It's my privilege to introduce to you or reintroduce to you our guest preacher this morning. Dr. Julian Russell is no stranger to Christ the King Church. He has preached unto this community on a number of occasions. He was a participant in the particularization service of this community, so he is well invested in yours and my life. He is also a dear friend to my family. He received his THM from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. He received his Doctor of Ministry from Reformed Theological Seminary. For these last several years, he's been pastor of urban ministries at Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas. Before that, he was pastor of New Beginnings Presbyterian Church. And before that, he worked for IBM long before he was making commercials about beating chess players and having commercials with Bob Dylan. He is a good friend to this church and a good friend to my family. And in as much as he's been a pastor at PCPC for the last several years, he's about to embark on a very new chapter. He and his wife, Christiana, and his daughter is Jamila. His daughter Jamila is with us also today. Welcome, Jamila. As you're going to hear more about during second hour, he and his family are about to embark on a very new chapter, although it might be fit to say that storyline is there and back again. Pastor Julian and his wife are about to return to the Bahamas to a rather impressive effort of church planting and preparation of new pastors. But you're going to hear more about that during second hour. So please stick around and hear what's up with that possibility, with that effort that's about to be underway. But before he does that, we've asked Pastor Julian to preach to us from the Gospel of Luke. So would you stand? We're in Luke chapter 14. It's Jesus' parable of the great banquet. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let us pray. Father, I'm so thankful to you for your people here at Christ the King. Thank you for the session. Thank you for your servant Patrick, my friend, my brother. I pray your blessings upon them, particularly this day. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Lord, we want to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. In her book, Charlotte's Web, E.B. White introduces us to Templeton, a very resourceful rat. The other farm animals would often ask Templeton for favors, and whenever they did, Templeton would always ask, "What's in it for me?" He was motivated to serve others partly out of his own self-interest and self-centeredness. In our text, Jesus' audience exhibited gross indifference to the poor lame who was outside of this feast. And not only him, but all of the needy among them. These religious elite desired the best seats, Jesus says. And they assumed that the table was a place to curry the favor of their peers, as well as those with influence. Jesus exposed their self-centeredness and he challenged their way of life. He offered them insights into the proper motivation for serving tables in the kingdom of God. And so he gives this parable for several reasons. And I think the first one is to reveal the incomprehensible goodness of the Lord to his covenant people. The second reason I think Jesus gave this parable was to reveal that the people of the covenant includes even the excluded, those who live outside the margins. And the third thing I think this parable reveals is that it's the enthusiasm of the servant to see more people sit at the master's table. And sadly, this parable also offers a word of warning to all who reject the Lord's gracious gift, his gracious offer. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a new and greater covenant that the Messiah would bring to earth during the final stage of the kingdom of God. And that was our call to worship. Isaiah wrote, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Jeremiah also promised in chapter 31 of his prophecy that the Lord will do a new thing on this earth, and he would give his people a new heart and a new mind to serve him. But Jesus' contemporaries were blinded to the fact that he was the one who had come to fulfill this promise. This new covenant is the Lord's commitment to transform his people into a forgiven and redeemed race that is fully empowered to serve him without fail. Here's what I mean. God entered into covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and others, and none of them were faithful to the covenant. And how will the Lord extend his blessings to his people through the covenant? He foretold that he himself would, by his own right hand, achieve this means of blessing his people. So up to this point, Israel by name were the covenant people of God, but they were never loyal to the covenant which the Lord had entered into with them. And so comes Jesus. And he was a man of great influence. Therefore, I believe that's why he was invited to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And it was on the Sabbath. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 14, Luke describes the awkwardness of this feast. There was a lame man. There was a paralyzed man outside. And the guests appeared to be indifferent and insensitive to his condition. And in verse 15, one of the guests, maybe out of trying to lighten the socially awkward moment he spoke of, he says, "Blessed are they who eat bread in the kingdom of God." Seemingly, this man expected that he would be a guest at the great feast foretold in Isaiah 25 and other passages. And certainly the religious leaders in attendance expected to be there also. Anyone at that great feast was certainly a blessed individual. But Jesus began to unveil to his audience that his presence among them was tantamount to that great feast, that great supper. And he uses the word supper because the metaphor of a supper, which is the last meal of the day, is a standard symbol for the end time celebration of the people of God. It's not breakfast. God's not inviting people to breakfast, nor brunch, nor lunch. It is the last meal of the day. There is no more feast after this great supper. And so the issue in this text is a hard issue. Jesus challenged his prominent host about his motive for generosity. And in this chapter, he implied that people use one another for their own selfish ends. Philip Ryken comments on this passage. He says that Jesus was distinguishing here between charity, which is a selfless act of love, and mere civility, which is a lesser virtue because it is more in our self-interest. So some people are civil to each other. But Jesus is asking the people of God to show charity. Ryken continues, if we are honest, we have to admit that many of our relationships are based on quid pro quo. In common parlance, that's you scratch my back, I will scratch your back. And so there are people who come into places like this, not necessarily this place, but there are people who gather together for the purpose of networking, not for the purpose of serving tables in the kingdom of God. What is the proper motivation for service and fellowship? My friends, Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, he says, the one who sits at the table is the greatest one. That's why I am serving you myself. In essence, the integrity of the kingdom of God is all about serving others in love. This form of service is central to the very gospel. And so to the parable, we see a gracious invitation. And what we see in this gracious invitation is the Lord's incomprehensible goodness. Throughout the history of Israel and throughout its liturgy, David and the other psalmists would introduce the Psalms by saying, for he is good and his mercies endures forever. So a great feast was prepared, Jesus says, and the invitations were sent out to many. Customarily, the invited guest would say yes, and the host would treat this as a firm commitment. He would then make sufficient preparations based on the amount of yeses he had received. I was watching the news this morning, and the Republican National Convention is going to be an interesting place in the next couple of weeks, next couple of months, because there are going to be some yeses to some candidates, and then later on there's going to be a second round of yeses. And some folks are going to be heartbroken. We need to pray for them even now. But imagine how much work and planning it took to put together the meal. Here's what I mean. You know what it takes to put together a Thanksgiving meal for a family of even five. And back in Jesus' day, these people had no refrigerator, no temperature control ovens, no microwave, no electronic mixers and gadgets. They had to kill their own turkey, so to speak. They had to grind their own flour, and they had to cook it all on the fire outside. After everything was ready, the second invitation was sent out, informing the invited guests that the host had made preparations for their visit. Jesus tells us that there was a wicked rejection. Sadly, these honored guests all offered lame excuses, and the wickedness of their responses are magnified in light of the kindness and goodness of the host. These men were preoccupied with more important matters. The first man was preoccupied with getting on in the world. I'm into real estate. I can't go to parties. The second was preoccupied with business or busyness. I mean, who would buy five cars from a used car salesman over in Memphis, Tennessee, and you live in Dallas, Texas, and then you go into Memphis, Tennessee to go see what you've bought? You don't do that. And the third one said, I'm preoccupied with family ties. I just won't come. These folks simply did not want to attend this feast. And to refuse this second invitation seems unnatural in those days. And it was a gross insult. Commentators said that this was equal to declaring war. This just wasn't a snub. This was not just a diss. This was a declaration that I hate you and everything about you, and I won't be caught dead fellowshipping with you. And if you don't like it, I will hurt you and your family. Let me ask you something. What are those matters in your life that preoccupy your reluctance to accept God's invitation, not only to salvation, but to service? What's hindering you from just going all out and saying, Lord, I love you. Here's who I am. Thank you for inviting me into your presence. What can I do for you? And these folks rejected the invitation. And so Jesus informs them, and he informs us that those who they thought were excluded have now been included into this supper. And notice how the master reacted. Even in anger, he compelled his servants to bring others to this great feast. He did not force these first invitees to attend. This kind and generous man was committed to filling his banquet hall. For him, this was a very important event. Therefore, he expanded his guest list to include those whom the Pharisees had misjudged, the lame, the blind, and the poor and needy. These were the people of whom Jesus spoke about. These are those among us who cannot reciprocate in tangible ways to us. And so the master offered unlimited access to his table. This parable also reveals the enthusiasm of this servant. Four times in this passage, the master commanded the servant to invite those to whom he has sent. The last time he was ordered to compel even the outcast, people like me, to attend the supper. And the word compel is a strong one. It denotes using force if necessary. The lion of the tribe of Judah rips his claws into some of us. That's how some of us are at the feast. Because the carnal mind is an enemy of God, and we hate God. We don't want anything to do with God. And so we are invited to the feast, and we are brought to the table, not because we can walk to the table. We are brought to the table kicking and screaming. I told my wife, if you ever attend my funeral, on the headstone it will be written, a broke-legged dog has been invited to the Father's table. None of us want God. There's none of us who seeks after him. But he forcibly brings us into his presence through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this parable saying to us specifically? I believe, first of all, that this parable is basically about God's mission of extending his kingdom through his Son. The Lord God is a king, and he decided that he will extend Eden over all the earth, and he will extend his goodness and benevolence to all mankind. And all who have gone before Jesus have failed, and he himself came in the flesh in the person of his Son. And one of the great promises in Scripture is found in Psalm 23, where the Lord declares that he will prepare a feast for his covenant people in the very midst of their enemies. And later on in Revelation 19, we read that after all the enemies have been subdued, the angels declared, blessed are they who've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, the Bible is about a lot of things, but when you read through Scriptures, there's a whole lot of eating. In the Bible, it's a whole lot of eating. And God's at the center of it, just feasting. When Jesus walked the earth, they call him a wine bibber and a glutton. Motivated by his great love, the Lord longs to see people. Everyday, ordinary people enter into his rich blessings in Christ Jesus. So he generously and consistently invites all sorts of people into his kingdom because he wants his kingdom to be filled. He welcomes all. He doesn't discriminate. Notice the guests are invited to come as they are because everything has been made ready. This generous host does it all so that no one has to make preparations. All one has to do is simply attend the supper. My friends, the Lord has reconciled in Christ Jesus a sinful world to himself. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is accomplished, it is finished, it is over, it is done." And the Lord did this with all of you in mind. Therefore, all you and I need do is simply by faith say yes to God's gracious invitation to eat the body of our Lord Jesus and to drink his blood. We are not cannibals. We are feasting on the great supper that the Lord has provided in Christ Jesus. There is no more feast that anybody else can look forward to. The only feast that satisfies is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus himself. The parable also teaches us that no one may enter the kingdom of God without an invitation from God himself. And we know this. It is an invitation by grace. It is also a warning to heed the invitation when it is heard. Jesus denotes, he mentions in verse 24 that there's coming a day when the Lord's invitation is withdrawn and it will be too late to respond. Those who've rejected the invitation represent those among us today who reject the free offer of the gospel of grace. And all excuses for rejecting this gracious invitation are exceedingly lame and without merit. There is no one on the face of this earth who will be able to tell Almighty God on that last and final day, "I didn't know. I didn't know." The Lord's generosity, nonetheless, is not hijacked when people say no to him, because he extends his invitation even to the dispossessed of this world. So unbelief in his kindness is never justified. Unbelief only incurs his wrath. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes not is condemned already, and the wrath of God is just hanging over your heads." This scripture also reveals that the kingdom of God is multi-ethnic. And Jesus is the great unifier. He reaches out to all humanity because he alone can meet our deepest needs. He's not a black Jesus or a white Jesus or Hispanic Jesus or Chinese Jesus. He is the Jesus for all men. And he unifies us despite our differences. This generous host strongly desires to fill his supper with people from everywhere. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey shares this story. He says, in 1990, the Boston Globe ran the story of a most unusual wedding banquet. A woman and her fiancé went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ordered the banquet. They both had very expensive tastes, and the bill came to $13,000. They left the check for half that amount as a down payment. Now, in 1990, that should have been, what, $45,000, maybe $69,000. But the day the announcement was supposed to go out, the groom got cold feet, and he chickened out. When the expected bride-to-be went back to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, she learned that the contract was binding. She could only get a refund of $1,300. But she was also given two options. She could forfeit the rest of the down payment, walk away with the $1,300, or continue with the banquet. And so it was that in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it has never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom, she said, and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. That warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-gnawed pizza off the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tux serve hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. The homeless, bag ladies and pimps and drug dealers and crackheads one night took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks and instead sipped champagne, ate chocolate, wedding cake, and danced to big band melodies late into the night. There's a great banquet going on. Today, this points to that great banquet. And that great banquet is not so much so food and drink, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14. That great banquet is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, he calls it the supper. There's nothing else left. After this, that's it. Jesus is the final entrance into the very presence of Almighty God. He's the final everything that you would need in order to live in this life and in order to give glory to God in this life and in order to please God in this life. There's nothing else to look forward to. That's why he calls it the supper. Jesus referenced the significance of humility as a motivation for service and fellowship. He offers this parable in order to reveal how large the heart of the Lord is. The Lord lovingly welcomes the last, the least, the lost, and the lonely of this world. And he is content with nothing less than filling his house with those who repent and believe on his Son, the risen and ascended Jesus. He is here with us today. Will you embrace him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. We ask, O God, that you would look down in mercy upon us and you will not give us what we deserve, but you would have mercy and give us Jesus. Make us fit, Father, that we could serve you. Make us fit that we could live in this life in a manner that brings pleasure to you. Cause all that we are and all that we do to reflect your goodness, your grace, your kindness, and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.